Well, hey, good morning again. Again, if you don't know me, my name's Cale. I serve as the teaching pastor here. If you have a Bible with you, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be coming back there here in a moment. We started a brand new series last week that we're calling Under the Hood, Saying No to the Quick Fix. And I used this illustration last week, and folks told me, hey, that was helpful. So I'm going to repeat it again. So just like when you're driving your car and you hear something that sounds very wrong, maybe coming from under the hood, right? You think it might be the engine or the transmission or whatever else it may be. What you don't do as a solution to that is take it to the car wash, right? Why is that? Because you know, taking it to the car wash is an external thing, right? It's an external superficial cleaning. It's going to make the car look better from the outside, but it doesn't fix anything on the inside. What you have to do is take it to the mechanic and have someone look under the hood or under the car itself and really try to identify what is at the heart of the problem, right? What's the root issue here? And it's the same in your life and in mine. When it comes to root issues in our lives, the Bible very clearly talks about there being a root problem in our lives, this thing called sin. The problem is oftentimes when we think about change or we think about what problems we have, we tend not to think about roots as much as we think about fruits. We think about sort of, hey, what are the superficial problems I'm experiencing? I think oftentimes we think about superficial change, or we gravitate towards the superficial change rather than thinking about what's at the heart of the issue. And so we say things like, you know, my problem is my job, or my problem is my stress, or my problem is my temper, or my problem is my spouse, or my problem, it's the kids, right? Or my boss, or just the culture in general, the people around me. My problem is my weight, right? Or the way I look, or whatever it may be. And don't get me wrong, some of those things may be legitimate problems, but again, the Bible is eminently clear about what the root problem is in our lives, what it is that needs to change. The root problem is sin. And the person who needs to change in my life is not everybody around me. The person who needs to change is me. I need change. I need, right, this broken relationship that I have, that you have with God apart from Christ because of sin, right? Because of our rebellion against God, because of the evil desires in our heart and the distorted loves and the selfishness and the self-centeredness that we all experience apart from Christ because of our sinfulness. We need forgiveness. We need a new heart. We don't need just superficial change. We need spiritual heart surgery. Christianity is not a quick fix for superficial changes. It's that spiritual heart surgery by trusting Jesus Christ and through his finished work, having a new relationship with God. And that's the big idea of the series, right? Something that we're saying every single week is that Jesus brings heart transformation, not just behavior modification. That Jesus brings heart transformation inside out, not just the cleaning, not just the wash or the superficial wash, but cleansing us from the inside out of our sin, forgiving us, healing us, and bringing us back into right relationship with God, who now is our Heavenly Father. Now, the reason we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in the course of this series is because in that chapter, Paul describes to the church in Corinth this transformation that takes place in the life of a believer, the transformation that takes place in your life and in my life when we trust Christ. And last week we looked at future transformation. The first 10 verses, Paul addresses our resurrection bodies, the bodies we're looking forward to having when Jesus returns and makes all things new, that there's this transformation that is to take place in our lives. We're going to get new, forever glorified bodies. And honestly, that reality frees us from fearing death and being afraid of aging and dying. We're freed from that as believers in Christ. And we can actually look forward to the day that this chapter closes, this life closes out, but then we're with Christ. And then one day he's going to return and we're going to have new bodies. And we talked about that last week. Next week, we're going to dive really into the heart of transformation in Christ. This wonderful verse about us being new creations, that the old is gone, right? That we are new creations in Christ. That's next week. This week, we're going to look at, or this morning, we're going to look at the transforming power, what I'm calling the transforming power of the love of Christ and the fear of God. The transforming power of the love of Christ and the fear of God. The love of Christ for us And obviously then the love that we have for him that results from that. But also the fear of God, this right reverential awe of who he is, being in awe of who God is, and how those things can change the way that we live. And not only what we do, but why we do those things, change the motivations of our heart. So look at verse 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Paul in verse 9 and 10 talks about kind of a warning where he says, look, we make it our aim to please God because we know that all of us have to stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account for our lives, for what we did in the body, in this life. And so Paul is kind of referencing that in verse 11 when he says this, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now, we said this again last week. We are not saved for a life of indifference. We're saved for a life of obedience. That knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing that we are saved, that we might pursue him and we know who he is, Paul says, well, then we try to persuade others. We change the ambition of our life to say, God, I want to bring other people into the kingdom. And that's, you look at the context here, right? The Apostle Paul has given his life to persuading others about the truth of Jesus Christ. He absolutely never got over the love of God for him, the grace of God on his life. The grace of God transformed Paul. We're going to talk about that more here in a bit, that God's love forever changed him. But he also talks about the fear of the Lord and how that's a motivating factor for him to pursue God and to bring others into the kingdom. Some people, I think, in our culture, we like to talk a lot about the love of God, and we often shy away from ever talking about the fear of God. And sometimes you'll hear things like, look, you know, fear should never be a motivating factor, only love. And I would say, really, it depends on how you define those things. I agree, right? Hey, you should be afraid, right? It's probably not the best motivating factor. When Paul's saying the fear of God here, again, he's talking about this reverential awe of who God is, that we are very aware. There is this healthy fear that God is majestic. And again, I'm not saved for just a life of indifference, but for a life of obedience. And I have to give an account to that majestic, beautiful, wonderful, powerful God for the life that I lived. And I am aware of who he is and his majesty. You might think about it a little bit like the ocean, right? So some of us really want to live by the ocean. By the way, this is just, I think, a thing I hear in couples. My wife and I experience this when you talk about like, hey, where would you like to go on vacation? I am usually like, hey, let's go somewhere with trails and, you know, hiking trails to the woods. And Morgan's always like, let's just go to the beach. And I'm always like, what are we going to do at the beach for a week, right? Like, I mean, I love like walking on the beach and seeing the sunset and, you know, sunrise or sunset on the beach, depending on, you know, which beach, which coast you're on. But like, after a while, it's just kind of like, what do you do for a week, right? You sit there and you get a tan. I mean, so that's sort of our argument back and forth. But some of us love the beach. Some of us, especially in this time in Ohio, are like, I would love to live somewhere sunny and warm. But when you live on the beach, there's both love and fear there. There's, you love the beach, love walking on the beach, love hearing the waves. And at the same time, hopefully you're smart enough to know you don't build your house like right on the beach without some sort of protection, because you know high tide is going to come in. You have to have some embankment there or a way of protecting or building your house up on the hill because hurricanes, things like hurricanes happen. And so there's this love for the ocean, but also sort of a reverence for its power and its majesty and a respect or even fear of that. And in some ways, you might think of it that way, right? Paul knows the fear of the Lord, knows the love of God, but he's also keenly aware of who God is, that he must give an account of his life and ministry to the Lord. And Paul wants to be able to say, I fought the good fight and I finished the race. He wants you to be able to say that, wants me to be able to say that, that Lord, I pursued you. Paul wants to be able to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to be able to hear, well done and good faithful servant. You want to be able to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And not only that, but Paul knows that heaven and hell are real, that these are eternal spiritual realities. And Paul knows that God is not just a God of supernatural, wonderful grace, love, and mercy, but he is also a God of justice and a God of judgment, that he is the judge. And Paul knows there are many people around him in his life, in his culture, in his time, like there are many today, who have never surrendered their lives to Jesus, and they've never experienced his love and his grace, but rather are under his judgment because of sin. And so Paul makes it his aim, knowing that heaven and hell are real, being in reverential fear of who God is. This is a motivating factor for Paul to say, I want to live my life for Christ. I want to finish the race well. And I go out and try to persuade others of these realities. Yes, because of the love of Christ, and to tell them of the love of God, and also to plead with them, to persuade them, turn from your sin and trust Jesus with your life. Turn from your sin and trust the one that so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Let me just pause and ask you very directly, have you believed? Have you trusted Jesus Christ with your life? Have you been persuaded of the truth of who Jesus is and what he did for you? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus? And if you have, can I ask you this? Do you seek to persuade others? That's a question I've been reflecting on this week is why is it sometimes, right? For many of us, the answer to that may be, man, sometimes, and then sometimes not, or maybe I don't think about it much, or never, but like this question, why do we not seek to persuade others? Why is it that we may not seek to persuade others? And I thought about three reasons that I just want to offer to you. And you might think of them in tiers. One is sort of an overarching reason that might be a contributing factor. The second, or sort of in the middle, right? And the third is like where the rubber meets the road. Like when you really get down to the heart of the issue, I think that's the one that it is for most of us. But one is this, maybe the overarching idea, that religion, some of us have bought into the cultural idea, maybe many of us have bought into the cultural notion that religion is just a matter of opinion. That religion is a matter of opinion, and therefore trying to persuade someone else, right, of your religious preference, well, that's like wrong. And you have to understand we have to understand and see sort of the subtle reasoning here, right? It's very much pushing all things spirituality or all things spiritual or all things about religious truth and saying, hey, this isn't about truth. This is just about preference. So rather than saying, hey, is Jesus is Lord, is that statement more of a preference thing or opinion, or is that either true or not? Is it 2 + 2 = 4, or is it more like, hey, do you like burritos or do you like tacos, right? One is a matter of opinion, preference. One is a matter of truth or fact. And when we see things as, man, it's either true or it's not, it's not offensive to try to persuade others. If you really know and believe like 2 + 2 = 4 and you have someone walking around going, hey, 2 + 2 = 5, like it's not offensive to go to that person and say, hey, like you need to understand math. You need to understand how this works, because if you don't, this might have bad ramifications in your life, right? Wrong, though, to go to someone and be like, look, you know, burritos are just better, and I know that you like tacos, and you're wrong. Like, that would be wrong, because we're saying, look, that's just a matter of preference or opinion. It's not like a truth claim, right? Like, that's just really a matter of preference. And I think that all things spiritual, religious, has been sort of relegated in our culture to this, it's just a matter of a preference or opinion. Whatever works for you is great, but don't tell me what works for me. And I would push back on that. I think we need to push back on that to say, like, guys, think about what it is we're claiming, that Jesus is Lord. Either that's true or it's not. That Jesus is the Son of God who died for you and for me and for the sin of the world. And God raised him from the grave on the third day, the empty tomb. That's not a matter of opinion. That's like, either it's true or it's not. And you know what? I'm not offended, and I hope you're not offended. If someone who's a Muslim or Sikh or Jew or Hindu or an atheist, right, comes to me and tries to persuade me of the truth of what they believe about spiritual things or the lack of spiritual things, I'm not offended by that. In a sense, I'm actually like, hey, like, good for you that you actually believe this enough to try to persuade others. And if you really believe that I am mistaken about the most important things in life, eternal realities, then I would say it's actually more caring to try to persuade me rather than just saying, you know, like, I think they're in trouble for all eternity, but, you know, it's not that big of a deal. What does that say if we're not willing to try to persuade others about the truth of what we believe? I think to some extent a contributing factor may be that we've sort of bought into that idea, well, maybe religion's just a matter of preference or opinion, keep it to yourself. I think secondly, sort of the middle one maybe is that honestly we just don't think about it enough. We you know, at times we're like, oh yeah, you know, that's important and I should tell others, but then we get busy. We don't bother to contemplate the justice of God, or the seriousness of sin, or the reality of heaven and hell. Because some of those are uncomfortable truths, and we like to be comfortable, and so we sort of just ignore it, and we move on into other things, and we don't take time to consider, man, there are people who are dying without the message of Christ, and God loved me and redeemed me, and he's given me, we're going to talk about it next week, the ministry of reconciliation. He's told me, go make disciples. I want other people to know about the love of Christ. And then number three, where the rubber meets the road, I think for many of us, if not all of us, is fear. We're afraid. Kale, I mean, and I'm not exempt from this. I feel this, right? Like, it'll be awkward. I might rock the relational boat with a family member or a friend or a coworker. I'll be criticized, right, as being intolerant or narrow-minded because I violated the prevailing truth of the day, right, that everyone should be able to determine their own truth. And so we fear. And I would say this is why the fear of God, having an appropriate view of God, understanding how big and majestic and glorious he is, and also the reality that I have to give an account of my life, of the life that he's given me. Lord, what did I do with that? This is why the fear of God, an appropriate fear of God, is so important, because the fear of God drives out the fear of man. The fear of God, right? Someone has said this, I'm not the first person to say this, didn't make it up, that you will be driven either by the fear of man, by the fear of people, or the fear of God. One of those two will be a motivating factor in your life. You will either live craving approval and fearing the reactions of the human beings around you, or you will live in an appropriate, healthy fear of God, knowing who he is, and not living to try to gain his approval, but living from his approval, knowing, like, the Lord, I have his love. I am his child. And I want to please my heavenly Father. I want to give my life to him. And when we do that, I've experienced this. I hope you've experienced this. There is such a wonderful freedom that comes with living for an audience of one. And I don't always do that perfectly, and you probably don't always do that perfectly, and there are moments where we very much fear the reactions of the human beings around us, or we're kind of people-pleasing, but having this appropriate fear of God, and then as Paul's going to talk about recognizing his love for us, it drives out the fear of man and needing to people-please, and you live for an audience of one because you recognize it's God's opinion. It's the only one that matters, and I have his approval already. I am his son. I am his daughter. And I need not worry about the reactions of people around me in the sense of needing to get to gain or live for their approval. My value is not determined by what other people say about me. My value is determined by what my Heavenly Father says about me. And my Heavenly Father says that I am redeemed, chosen, adopted, and loved. Look at verse 11 and 12. We go into 11 and 12. Verse 11 says this, "But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience." To understand this, we've got to understand some of the context here. All throughout this letter, Paul is having to sort of defend him being an apostle because there's a, as far as we understand, there's sort of a minority in the Corinthian church where some false teachers have come in, and some of these folks have really denigrated Paul. They have said he's not a real apostle, not a good speaker, right? He's kind of out of his mind, and kind of insulted him and questioned maybe even his motives or his apostleship. And so Paul at times has had to say, look, like, my life has been an open book before the Lord. God radically changed my life, and what I'm doing, he's going to say this in a little bit, like what I'm doing is for the Lord and for you. And my whole life is an open book. It's open to the Lord. I hope it's also open to your conscience. You can look at my motives and my actions and my words and see, like, what I'm doing is for the Lord. It's truthful. And I was talking, there's a gentleman here actually at the church who I always remember this quote from him. His work takes him into the courtroom oftentimes where he actually has to testify before the judge. And I mean, his testimony often, like, it can make a difference. And I just remember saying to him one time or asking him, I said, man, does it make you nervous that, like, you're testifying in these courtroom settings and, like, everything that you say is being recorded? And he just looked at me and said, Cale, no, I've done my work and kind of lived my life on this, you know, this maxim, this statement, that if you always tell the truth, then you really don't have anything to worry about. Just tell the truth, right? If I'm always truthful in what I'm saying, then I don't really have anything to worry about. I don't have to worry someone's going to come back later and see, you know, I found you out, right? I caught you. He's saying, like, just tell the truth. And in some ways, that's what Paul is saying here. Like, I've been truthful. My life has been an open book. What we are as apostles, he and his folks around him, he says it's known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. He goes on in verse 12 and says, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. And just to sort of explain this, it's interesting, you know, Paul's saying, hey, to boast in us. And I don't think Paul is saying, hey, any sort of, like, sinful, like, hey, you should be super proud of us or brag about us. But there is this sense that multiple times throughout his letter to the Corinthians here where he's saying, like, man, I boast. I am joyful in you guys. You know, I stand before the Lord and say, like, Lord, look at what has happened here. We laid a foundation here and shared the gospel, and it has grown. And look at the way these folks are trusting you and believing you. And I think Paul is saying, you should be able to have that boast in us to say, look at what God has done in and through Paul. And we love him, and we have mutual joy in one another. Paul sort of being the father and them being the children, right? There should be mutual joy there. And instead, you know, Paul is saying, hey, there are these people who, They're not boasting in the Lord's activity and what he's doing and growing us, but they boast in outward appearance, not about what's in the heart. And Paul is combating that. He's saying, these folks, these false teachers, it's not about heart transformation for them. It's about reputation, what you look like, how good of a speaker you are, how influential you seem, right? Whether you're considered important or not. And Paul's saying, guys, God cares about the person you're becoming on the inside, not about what you appear to be on the outside. Not, that is a truth we see multiple times throughout the scriptures, that God cares and sees what's in the heart, not about the image you project to others. Someday when you stand before the Lord, when I stand before the Lord, right? We're not going to throw up in front of God our social media feeds and say, like, here's my projected image, God, of myself. Here's my carefully crafted image of myself. God's going to look at us and see us from the inside out. He'll see who we truly are. And if for some of us, if you hear that and you think about, okay, there's coming a day where all is going to be laid bare, and you're like, that scares me, I would say to you, man, you don't have to fear. Trust Christ. Turn from your sin. If you're like, man, there's a bunch of stuff I'm hiding and I don't want anyone to know, it's like, man, confess that stuff and bring it out into the open. Trust Jesus. He died to pay for your sin and for mine. He died to wash us clean that we might stand in the presence of God and be unashamed, knowing there's not condemnation here, but there is love, affirmation, joy in the presence of our Father. Verse 13, he says this, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it's for you. Paul says, everything I do, everything we're doing, everything we've done, it is for the Lord and it's for you. I'm not trying to please myself. I'm trying to please my Heavenly Father. I'm trying to do stuff that's going to benefit you. Paul, simply put, Paul's life ambition changed when Christ changed him. The day that he met Jesus, Paul's life was forever transformed, and his ambition for life, The way he approached life was changed. No longer was it, hey, what does Paul want, right? What's going to gratify me? Rather, it was, what does God want? What's going to benefit others? What serves the Lord? I want to love God. I want to love others. And when you hear that, that should challenge us, because if we're honest with ourselves, apart from Christ, we are selfish people. I look at my own heart and I see, man, apart from walking with Jesus, like, I want what I want, when I want it, how I want it, where, like, it's self-gratification, instant gratification, right? And Paul is, I think, showing us, when you trust Christ, when you walk with Jesus, the life ambition changes. Not about me and my dreams and my pursuits, but Lord, what do you want? God, I want to love you and I want to love others. And as we trust Christ, that's not something we do in ourselves. As we trust Christ and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you and in me, Jesus, by his Spirit, begins to root out that selfishness in us and replaces it with Christ-like selflessness. And it's painful, but it's wonderful. It's not superficial change, it's heart transformation. And he says in verse 14 and 15, for the love of Christ controls us. Some versions say compels us, but the idea there is that the motivating factor, the thing that controls him and says, this is where we're headed, it's the love of Christ. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, that Jesus died for the sin of the world, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is at the very heart. This is the gospel. That Jesus died for you and for me. And when you trust Christ, you, in a sense, die. The old you dies and a new you is brought to life. But that new you no longer lives for what you used to live for. Again, your life ambition has changed. You live for Christ. And this is the compelling or controlling power of Christ in your life, the love of Christ in your life and in my life. When you understand the gospel and you embrace it, when you believe that Jesus died on your behalf in your place because he loved you to redeem you, and you receive God's love for you and you embrace your identity as his child, it changes everything. Experiencing God's love, if I can say it this way, experiencing God's love changes everything. I really believe this, that our faith, if you're a believer in Christ, your faith shouldn't just change what you say you believe or just how you talk or how frequently you attend church on Sunday or not, or how frequently you're listening, engaging online. Like it should change those things, but the change shouldn't stop there. It should be a total, it's total life transformation. And is that gradual? Yes, right? The process of sanctification, but it is, as the song says, take my life and let it be consecrated unto thee. Lord Jesus, here's my life. It's not about me anymore. I used to live for me. It was all about, number one, what do I want? My comfort, my pleasure, my dreams. But Lord, when I trusted you, Jesus, when you saved me, I recognize my life is not about me. I'm here to pursue you, to love God and to love others. And again, when you trust Jesus with your life and you receive his love and you recognize what he did for you at the cross and the way in which he loved you, even when you were running away from him, that love becomes the controlling or compelling power in your life. It changes everything. I remember I had the privilege a number of years ago, probably six years ago or so now, I got to go out to California and I met a pastor there, leads a wonderful church family there. And one of the things he said that I'll never forget, he said, you know, I really know that people are starting to get it, that young Christians, new believers, like I can see that people are getting it in their faith when they begin to make decisions, major life decisions based on the gospel. When they begin to make major life decisions, filtering that through their faith, I know that they're getting it. And I think about that, and I think about just, man, how privileged we are that we're seeing God do that in people's lives here. I think about a young couple who they gave their lives to Christ when they were in college, actually here at Ohio Wesleyan, and they gave their life to Christ. And as they gave their life to Christ, and we've kind of watched that transformation process, it didn't just change, again, what they talked about or how they said they, you know, what they said they believed. It had a radical impact on their life. It changed how they lived. They started making major life decisions based on the gospel, like where to live or what jobs to take, how they were going to spend their money, how they were going to spend their time. Like they're filtering those decisions through the gospel, through the grid of mission. And like, Lord, what do you want? What do you want for us? How can we be a part of your mission? Paul and I, Paul Priddy and I got to talk to a student, a current student this week. And we were asking her about her future. Like, hey, where do you want to go? What do you want to do? And she's like, I want to stay here in Delaware. And I'm like, man, that's awesome. I love Delaware. But like, why do you want to stay? I know like Witt's Frozen Custard is amazing, but they've got those all over Central. You know, like, why do you want to stay in Delaware? And she's like, look, because my church family is here. I want to stay here and I want to be involved in the mission of God. I want my life to be about making disciples, and God is active here, and I want to be a part of what God is doing. And I just think about the how profoundly different that is, right? As opposed to like, what do you want to do? Where do you want to live? Well, I just want to live where it's sunny. Or I want to live where I can make the most money. Or I want to live where I can be the most comfortable. Versus, or I want to live where I can achieve my dreams. Versus, I want to live where God is, like where I can be most effective for the mission of God. I want to live near my church family so I can be part of what we're doing here in making disciples and pointing people to the Lord. And I think about that, and I've just been reflecting on that. And I'll say this, church, believers in Christ, as we think about persuading others, like what we say absolutely matters. Like, we need to be willing to share the gospel and share it openly, but also understand our actions, our decisions. People watch our life, and it will either give credence to what we say, right, or it'll detract from it. I think sometimes, right, the church has been accused, like, you guys are being hypocritical, right? And none of us are perfect. But if people look into our lives and they see us making decisions based on our faith, major life decisions through the grid of the gospel, it is a powerful testimony to the truth of the gospel, to the goodness of God, and to the fact that we really believe what we say. And we share the gospel, then people look in and they're like, man, y'all are serious about this. You guys really seem to believe this, because not only do you say it and talk about it, but you're making major life decisions about where you live and your future based on, God, where do you want me to be? I want to be a part of your kingdom, your mission in this world. And church, and when we start to make decisions like that and people see that life change, it's exciting, it's compelling, it's convicting. And I think it lets people know, like, and they're serious about this. And again, it's a powerful apologetic and powerful witness to the goodness of God, to the truth of the gospel, to the reality that Jesus changes people and transforms them from the inside out. Authentic faith and following of Christ. Again, none of us are going to be perfect. But when we are making those decisions based on the gospel because of our faith in Christ, again, I think it's a powerful witness to the world around us. It is the transformative power, evidence of the transformative power of the fear of God, a right view of who he is, and the love of Christ. The amazing, never-ending love of God, love of Jesus that pursued us even as we ran from him. And I'll close just by asking you, have you experienced it? Have you experienced God, seen him for who he is, had that reverential awe and fear of just the bigness and majesty and sovereignty of God, and have you experienced his love for you? Do you know that God so loved the world, so loved you, that he sent his only son, Jesus, to redeem you and rescue you from your sin. Have you surrendered to Christ? Surrendered your life to him? If not, I want to take some time to pray here. I want to give you that opportunity right now to surrender your life to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, for those of us, Lord, who know you, who have experienced your goodness and your love, and God, we have that right fear of who you are. We're motivated by the love of God. Father, will you help us not to grow weary? Father, to set our sights on heaven, to be willing to boldly, Father, proclaim the truth of Christ, to persuade others, and to love people well in the name of Jesus. God, we know we're not perfect. We know we're going to fail. Give us the humility to admit it when we do, to confess it and repent of it. But Father, I pray that you would help us to be authentic in our faith. And the Father, as we make decisions and we filter our major life decisions through the grid of the gospel, that Father, people would see that, the watching world would see that, and they would see that we mean what we say. They would see the transformative power of the fear of God and the love of Jesus in our lives. And then it would draw people to you. You would use that, Father, to draw people into your kingdom. God, we don't want to be lukewarm. Make us on fire for the sake of the gospel. And as we just stay in that spirit of prayer, as we continue to pray, I just want to say to you, if you're listening right now, and for you, you have never taken that step to trust Jesus with your life, never experienced God's love in your life, I want to give you the opportunity right now to confess your sin. Don't rationalize it. Don't justify it. Confess it to God and receive God's love into your life. Ask for his mercy. Put your faith in Jesus, who lived and died and rose again that you might be saved. Place your faith in him right now. Lord, we love you and we thank you that you are good, that you continue to save. And it's in your name we pray these things. Amen and amen.